Paul writes to the Romans, he says in verse 10, "But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." So what we were looking at 2 weeks ago is the idea that sin, we talked about how Romans 14, Paul's addressing the weaker brother and the stronger brother here, and we studied the context. I don't want to do that this morning because we have too much new ground to cover. But since the weak believer and the strong believer are both brothers in Christ, Paul addresses one question to each group in verse 10. Look at verse 10. He says, "Why dost thou judge thy brother?" And then he says a second question, "Why dost thou set at naught thy brother?" And we noted back to verse 3, go back just quick to 3, that he's addressing a question, "Let him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him." And we saw from verse 2, "For one believe that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs." And we saw the contrast between the weaker believer and the stronger believer. And there's one question in verse 3 addressed to each one of them, and you have that pattern repeated in verse 10 when he mentions the judgment seat of Christ. And so the weaker brother, the stronger brother are not supposed to be judging and casting each other at naught, if you will, because the passage says that they are both brothers in Christ. And so you get to verse 10 and he says, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." And so there it's mentioned the issue of the judgment seat. So the reason why the weaker brother should not be judging the stronger, and the reason the stronger brother should not be casting doubt or casting the weaker brother at naught, is because all believers are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's what Paul is saying there in verse 10. Verse 11, he says, he quotes from Isaiah. Verse 11 is a quotation from Isaiah, chapter 45, verse 23. He says, "For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." And what we saw 2 weeks ago is that what Paul's doing there by quoting that is he's just reaffirming the general principle of the fact that God holds men accountable for their actions. And then verse 12, "So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." And we saw that the expression "so then" at the beginning of verse 12 indicates the consequence of what he has just been saying. Everyone will have to give an account of himself to God because we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And then we noted the following 4 points about these verses. Number 1, every believer will have the responsibility of giving an account regarding him or herself. Look at verse 12. "So then every one of us shall give account of who? Himself to who? To God." Okay, that was point number 1. Point number 2, this account that is given will be about and represent the individual believer and no one else. So in other words, I will not be called to give an account for my father. My father will not be called to give an account for me. He will give his own account. I will give my own account, as will all members of the church, the body of Christ. Okay? And this will happen before, verse 10, the judgment seat of Christ. Third point, the English word "account" carries the following relevant meanings according to Webster's 1828 dictionary. And it means an assignment of reasons, explanation by a recital of particular transactions given by a person in an employment or to a superior, often implying responsibility. So the reason why believers, the stronger and the weaker, are not to be judging and setting each other at naught here in Romans 14 is because every believer will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And in standing before the judgment seat in verse 12, everyone shall give account of himself to who? To God. You're going to give an account. I'm going to give an account. We're going to have to recite, as the idea is a recital of what we've done. Okay? And why we've done what we've done and so on. That's what the English word "account" means if you look it up. And then last and fourthly, what we saw simply is that this account will be made before the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it will be made and given at the judgment seat of who? of Christ. Now, moving on, we want to look at the second passage in the Pauline epistles where the judgment seat of Christ is specifically mentioned. Come with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, there are three verses here that deal specifically with it, but like we did when we went through Romans 14, in order to really understand what's going on, we want to just back up a little bit and observe some things here about the context that these verses appear in. The judgment seat is mentioned in verse 10. Look at that first, if you would. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So there you have it mentioned. Now what I want to do is sort of go back up and look at some things in the context. Go to verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Notice what he writes. He says, for we know. Now that's significant. Is he addressing something here that the Corinthians already knew? Yes. He says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal where? In the heavens. Okay? So the believers in Corinth knew that when their earthly tabernacle, that's referring to their body, this physical, fleshly, earthly body, gave out, that they have a house not made with hands, i.e. a glorified body, that is eternal in the heavens waiting for them. He says in verse 1, for we know. So he's stating it as a fact that they know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal where? So he's starting this chapter out by saying to the Corinthians, you already know this is true. Hold your hand there and come over to 1 Corinthians 15. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now we studied this passage in detail in our second study on the judgment seat. We studied how the timing of the judgment seat of Christ is related to the catching up or the rapturing of the church, the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. Behold, I show you a what? A mystery. We shall not all sleep. So again, are all members of the church, the body of Christ, going to die before this dispensation ends? No. But we shall all be changed. So those that are alive and those that sleep in Christ and those which are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord are all going to be changed. Verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised, how? Incorruptible, and we shall be changed. It's clear that Paul, by the way, viewed himself as thought that he was going to live to see the event occur. Because he says we. He puts himself in the category of those that would be alive and remain when the event happened and be caught up and then changed after being caught up. Verse 53. For this corruptible must put on what? Incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. So, did Paul already teach the Corinthians about resurrection in 1 Corinthians? So when you come to 2 Corinthians, go back to chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and he says at the beginning of verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands eternal in the heavens. He's not giving them their new information. He's not teaching them something there that they don't already know to be the case based upon what he's already taught them, probably not only in his physical presence with them, among them, but also in the first epistle that we find in Scripture, the book of 1 Corinthians. Look at verse 2. For in this we groan. Okay? In this what? In this earthly house of this tabernacle from verse 1, right? He says, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from where? Folks, where would you rather be right now? Would you rather be in your corruptible earthly body or in your glorified, incorruptible heavenly body? Where would you rather be? In the glorified body, right? So while we are in this body, while we are in this earthly house of this tabernacle, he says in verse 2, we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from where? So the idea there is, while we are present in our current body, we desire to be in our eternal glorified body, which would certainly be a better situation than where we find ourselves at this current time. verses 3 and 4. If so be that being clothed, we should not be found naked. Now what in the world is he talking about? Verse 4. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now, if you, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. The reason we desire to be clothed with our house which is from heaven, in verse 2, look at verse 2, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, if so be, verse 3, that being clothed, we should not be found what? Naked. Okay? So, back to the notes. The reason we desire to be clothed with our house which is from heaven is so that we are not found naked in verse 3. As a believer, would you rather walk through the halls of death or live to see the catching up of the church? If you had your preference and God said, okay, I'll give you what you want. Do you want to die before I return or would you rather live to see my returning? How many of you would choose to die first? One of you, most of us would say what? We'd want to be alive to see the event occur. Okay? And he's saying in this, in verse 2, he's saying, we groan earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. Why? Verse 3, if so be that being clothed we should not be found naked. So if death should come before the church is caught up to meet the Lord in the air, believers are found naked in the sense that our soul and spirit do not have a body to what? Inhabit. When you die, your body goes where? In the ground, in the grave. But your soul and your spirit go where? To be with the Lord. We'll see that in a minute, okay? So when he's talking here about being found naked, what he's talking about is being found in a situation where you are absent from your what? Body, okay? In other words, you have died in Christ, your body goes in the grave, and you go up, your soul and your spirit go to be with the Lord, waiting for the event where the dead in Christ shall rise first and be raised how? Incorruptible, okay? So our body, as I just said, is placed in the grave, and our soul and spirit will go on to be with the Lord. I think we would generally all prefer to be in the category of those who are alive and remain when the event occurs rather than have to walk through the, you know, the halls of death and experience that position of being found naked spiritually, defined here as a soul and a spirit that is absent from a what? Now the Bible defines death. Look how the Bible defines death. Come over to Genesis chapter 35. The Bible defines death as the soul departing the body. Genesis chapter 35, look at verse 18. Let's talk about Rachel here, one of the wives of Jacob. Verse 18, and it came to pass, now notice carefully how it says this, as her soul was in what? Departing, then what's it say in parentheses? For she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him what? Notice how that verse defines the death of Rachel. That verse defines the death of Rachel as her soul leaving her what? Her body. Now go back to 2 Corinthians, think about what's going on here. Verse 1 he says that we have this earthly house, we are currently in the earthly house of this tabernacle. It says that if it's dissolved, if it dies, if it ceases to have life, that we have a building of God eternal where? In the heavens. Verse 2, he says that while we're in this one, we groan, desiring to be clothed with what? With that one, that one up there, which is from heaven. Then in verse 3, he says, if so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. So we would rather be in a situation, if we had our preference, where we would not be found naked. In other words, where we would not be a soul and a spirit that have departed a what? A body. Verse 4, for they that are in this tabernacle do what? grown, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon. That mortality might be swallowed up of what? Of life. So the idea there is you would rather go through the situation, the circumstance, where you are alive and remain at the appearing and the coming of the Lord to catch away the church, so that this mortal would be swallowed up of what? Life. Because it said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 53, that we will be changed, and this corruptible will put on what? Incorruption, and that this mortal will put on what? Immortality. Okay? Verse 5. Now, he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of what? Okay, this body that is eternal in the heavens, who prepared that for you? Think about verse 5. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is who? God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of what? How do you know that God has a body for you, an immortal, incorruptible body that is eternal in the heavens? How do you know that God has promised you that? And how do you know that you will get that as a believer? Verse 5 tells you, because God has given to each and every one of us the earnest of what? The Holy Spirit. Folks, I've used this example before and I'll probably use it again. My wife and I, we have our house on the market again to sell. When the time comes that we secure a buyer for our house and we go to try to get another house, we are going to have to make what is called an earnest deposit. Okay? We are going to have to put cash money on the table that signals to the seller and so forth, to the bank and everybody involved, that we are serious about what? Buying that house. So we put that, let's say the house, to keep things easy, is $150,000. So I put down an earnest deposit on that house of $1,000. So when I go now and I actually set up the mortgage on that house, the mortgage on that house is not going to be for $150,000, it's going to be for what? $149,000. Because the earnest money that I put down is applied to the sale price of what? Now, how do I know as a believer that I have this body eternal in the heavens, this immortal, incorruptible body that is eternal in the heavens? Verse 5 tells me that the way I know that is because God the Father, look at verse 5, the second half, who also hath given unto us the earnest of what? So the Holy Spirit is the earnest deposit. The Holy Spirit is the down payment, as it were, for what you're going to receive in the future. Come with me, if you would, over to Ephesians chapter 1. Now I have a question. Are you redeemed? If you've trusted Christ, are you redeemed? Now look at Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 7. In whom we have redemption through His what? So if you've trusted the shed blood of Jesus Christ as the only total complete payment for your sin, are you redeemed? Do you have redemption? Okay, drop down with me to verse 13. In whom, that's talking about Christ from the end of verse 12, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now watch this. In whom also, after that ye believed, ye were what? Sealed with the Holy Spirit of what? See, the Holy Spirit is the seal. The Holy Spirit is what seals you into the church, the body of Christ. And it explicitly calls Him there the Holy Spirit of what? Promise. So if He is going to promise us this glorified, incorruptible, immortal body that's eternal in the heavens, how do we know that we're going to get that? The way we know we're going to get that is He has given us, He has sealed us with the Holy Spirit of what? Now read the next verse. Which is the earnest of our what? Inheritance until the redemption of the purchased what? Hey, what does it mean to redeem? means to purchase. It means to buy. Watch what he says. Which is the, so the Holy Spirit of promise in verse 13 is described in verse 14 as the earnest of our inheritance. Until when? Until the redemption of the purchased possession. But wait a minute. Didn't verse 7 already say you were redeemed? Didn't verse 7 already say you were redeemed? The redemption that he's talking about in verse 7 is a spiritual redemption or a physical redemption? It's spiritual redemption. It's being redeemed from sin and the penalty of sin and justified and made right with God. The Holy Spirit then is then given to the believer as the seal, the Holy Spirit of promise as the seal, which verse 14 then says is the earnest. The Holy Spirit is the down payment on the coming what? Inheritance. Okay? Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Go back with me to 2 Corinthians. The way you know that we have a body that is eternal in the heavens is because though God has the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit has sealed you into the church, the body of Christ, and been given to you as the earnest of that inheritance. You understand that? Hopefully you do, because we need to move on. Verse 5. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given us the earnest of the Spirit. Verse 6. Therefore, so based upon the Holy Spirit being given as the earnest, he says, therefore, we are always what? See, where is our confidence here? Is our confidence in ourselves, or is our confidence that these things are true, resting in the fact that the Holy Spirit has been given to us as an earnest? Okay? Verse 6, therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from who? So as long as we reside, as long as our soul resides in the body that it is presently in, we're absent from who? You see that? Okay. So our confidence that God will do what He said stems from having been given the earnest of the Spirit at the end of verse 5. What are we confident of in the verse? That whilst we are present in the body, we are absent from who? The Lord. Now verse 7 is a parenthesis. For we walk by faith, not by what? Can you see any of this stuff? Can you open me up and do surgery and find the Holy Spirit? No. Okay? You can't do that. But the Bible's saying it's what? It's true. So whatever this confidence is going to come through the confidence of faith, not what? Not sight. Okay? There's not like a blinking light over my head that says Holy Spirit present or something like that. Okay? This is all going to come through the understanding of faith, resting in God's Word, that you do have the Holy Spirit, that He has made this promise to you. And frankly, folks, if you could trust the words of the Scripture for your salvation, then you can certainly trust them for your hope and your confidence. Let's read verse 6 now, skipping the parentheses and going to verse 8. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body, and to be present with who? See, it doesn't matter whether you are in the state right now of being in your body, or whether you are in the state of being absent from your body, we know because of the earnest of the Holy Spirit that we, when we depart our body, if it's before the catching up of the church, that we will be present with who? The Lord. Okay? So verse 8, while we would rather not be found naked, okay, while we would rather not be in the situation where our soul is absent from our body, we are confident and willing. See, willing, notice what it says in verse 8. we are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with who? The Lord. So we are confident and willing to be found in such a state, because if we are absent from our body, we will be present with who? The Lord. And that is a promise that you have, of which the Holy Spirit is the earnest of that promise. Now, I'm hoping that all that's clear, because that's all context for what we're going to talk about the judgment seat. So come with me, if you would, now. Let's look at verse 9. What's the first word in verse 9? Wherefore. So what he's going to say, start talking about in verse 9, is based upon what he's been talking about in verses 1 through 8. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or what? Absent, we may be accepted of who? Of Him. Interesting. So, what would it, in verse 9, what would it mean to be present? Present in that verse would be, you're where? Absent would mean, you're where? You're still here in this body. Okay? So he says in verse 9, wherefore we labor. So on the basis of what I just said to you, Paul says, we labor, that whether we're present with the Lord or whether we're absent in this body, we may be accepted of who? Of Him. So let me just look at the notes quickly. Wherefore we labor, i.e. on the basis of all that has gone before, why do we labor? So that whether we are present or absent, we may be accepted of Him according to the verse. Now, notice that this verse is not speaking about being accepted in Him. Does it say in Him or of Him? It says of Him. The verse is not speaking about being accepted in Him. Hold your hand there and go back to Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in who? Accepted where? In the Beloved. In Jesus Christ are you accepted. Understand, the word accepted here in Ephesians 1, which is talking about your position and your standing in the Lord Jesus Christ, that word is a different word that is translated accepted over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Why don't you go back there? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. So what verse 9 is saying is whether we're present with the Lord or whether we're absent, we labor so that no matter what condition we're in, we're accepted not in Him, but what? Of Him. Now, the word accepted. Come on. The word accepted means kindly received, regarded, agreed to, understood, received as a bill of exchange, according to Webster's 1828 dictionary. And the underlying Greek word appears 9 times in the New Testament and means well-pleasing or acceptable. Hold your hand there and come over to Romans chapter 12. Go over to Romans chapter 12. Now, Ephesians 1, when he says we're accepted in the Beloved, there he's talking about our position based upon justification, based upon our belief in the gospel of the grace of God, that we are made, that we are justified and made right with God, and therefore we are accepted in the Beloved. What did the Lord Jesus Christ, what did He hear at His baptism? The Spirit of God descended upon Him like a dove, and a voice was heard from heaven saying, "This is my Beloved Son, in whom I am what? Well, please, when you get saved, God the Holy Spirit takes you out of Adam and puts you where? In Jesus Christ, by virtue of your justification. What he's talking about in 2 Corinthians is an issue of sanctification. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, what's the next word? Acceptable. Unto God, which is your reasonable service. That word acceptable there is the same word translated acceptable in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. In this context, He's not talking about your justification. He's talking about beseeching the Romans, begging them, pleading with them on the basis of grace to live their life in such a way that they present their bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto who? Folks, is it a fact that as believers we can behave, think, and operate in ways that God does not accept? Is that a fact? That's a fact. Verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, watch this, that ye may prove. What is that good and what's next? Acceptable and perfect what? Folks, as a believer, can you and I be involved in things that are not well-pleasing to the Lord? So what he's saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, is whether we're absent or present, that we labor, that whether we're in either condition, we would be accepted not in Him, but what? That He would look at what we are doing and involved with and in and so on and so forth, and it would be found as well-pleasing. Come over to Romans 14. Look at Romans 14, verse 18. Verse 18, for he that in these things serveth Christ is what? Acceptable to who? To God and approved of men. There's the issue. I want you to see the other thing here. Go to Ephesians. We do need to get Ephesians 5. Come over to Ephesians 5 and look with me at verse 10. Well, look at verse 1 first. Be therefore followers of God as dear what? Children. And walk how? In love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. Now watch verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not once be named among you as becometh what? Saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which is not convenient, but rather giving of what? Thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is a liar, hath any inheritance of the kingdom of God and of Christ. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers what? Is that how you're supposed to walk as a believer? If you're walking in fornication and filthiness and uncleanness and so on there, are you walking in a situation that is well-pleasing to the Lord? No. Come over to verse 10. No, verse 7. But be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in Christ. Walk as children of what? Light. For the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness and righteousness and truth. Look at verse 10. Proving what is, what's the next word? Acceptable unto who? Folks, is it acceptable and well-pleasing unto the Lord to walk in verse 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6? No. So, on the basis then of the fact that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and what Paul is teaching in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he comes down to verse 9 and he says, wherefore we labor that whether present or what? Absent, we will be acceptable, not in Him, but what? Accepted, sorry, not in Him, but of what? Look at verse 11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather do what? Folks, is there a clear way that we as believers are expected to walk? Yeah. Go to Philippians chapter 4. Whoops. Philippians chapter 4. Verse 18. But I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which thou hast, the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, then what's it say? Well-pleasing. That word translated well-pleasing there is the same word translated accepted in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. So the idea is that whether we're absent or whether we're present or absent, that we will be found in a situation that our conduct is acceptable to who? To Christ, to God. Go to Colossians 3. Look, I want to be very clear about this. When you get to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, is your justification even an issue? No, because you don't even have the Holy Spirit as the earnest if you're not already what? Justified. You are, if you're not, you're in the category of Ephesians 5 as being one of these children of wrath. In other words, if you die in that condition, the wrath of God is abiding upon you. What Paul is doing here is addressing believers. Colossians 3, look at verse 20. Colossians 3, verse 20. Children, obey your parents in all things. Why? For it is well-pleasing unto who? Folks, what does it mean? Go back to 2 Corinthians 5. Go back to 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 9. 2 Corinthians 5, 9. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. What He's saying is whether we're there with Him present or whether we're here now, that based upon our labor would be what? Accepted in the sense that it's well pleasing. Will He even accept your labor in terms of justification? No. We know from the book of Romans chapter 3, 4, and 5 that he that worketh incurs more what? More debt. And we know that being the workmanship of God in Christ Jesus only applies to those who have already believed Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace are you saved how? Through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should what? Boast. So whether present with Christ or absent at home in our bodies, believers are supposed to be following after thoughts, attitudes, and actions that are, quote, acceptable and, quote, well-pleasing unto who? Why? Why should that be what we are following after? Well, what does verse 10 say? For we must all appear before what? So why should we be laboring in such a manner that whether present or absent, we would be found accepted of Him? The reason we should do that is because the next verse says very plainly, for we must all appear before what? The judgment seat of Christ. Now read on. That, purpose and the intent of appearing at the judgment seat, that everyone may receive the things done in His what? Body, according to that He hath done, whether good or what? Wow. So why should we labor in verse 9 that whether present or absent we be accepted of Him? The reason we should do that is found in verse 10, because Paul tells us in verse 10 that we must all what? Appear. Appear where? Before the judgment seat of Christ. So the reason we labor to be accepted of Him in verse 9 is because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ in verse 10. Now, I want you to take note again that every believer needs to do this. Hold your hand there and quickly flip back to Romans 14 and remind yourself of this point. Romans chapter 14, look at verse 10 again. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all what? Stand before the judgment seat of who? So does this appearing before the judgment seat of Christ apply to every believer? Come back to 2 Corinthians 5. Now, Romans says that we must all do what? stand before the judgment seat of who? So, there's the Bema seat. Let's just say, there's the Bema seat. We appear before Christ as He sits there on the Bema seat. Just trying to give you a mental picture here. Now, verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 5. For we must all... It doesn't say stand. It says what? Appear before the judgment seat of who? This word appear. It's the same Greek word translated manifest in verse 11. Go over to verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto who? Unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your conscience. So it's the same Greek word translated manifest. So we need to understand the meaning of these two words in order to understand the thought now of 2 Corinthians 5:10 of appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. The English word appear comes from the Latin word appeario, which means to appear or be made or be manifest. Webster's 1820 dictionary presents the following relevant meanings. Number one, to come or be in sight, to come to be in or be in sight, to be in view, to be visible. To stand in presence of, as parties or advocates before a court, or as a person to be tried. Okay? The second word, manifest, means plain, open, clearly visible to the eye, or obvious to the understanding, apparent, not obscure, or difficult to be seen or understood. Now, just a couple things about this word manifest to help us understand. Go to Romans 16. Come over to Romans 16. Romans chapter 16. Verse 25. Now, to him that has the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Now watch this. According to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept what? Secret since the world began. Verse 26. But now is made what? What does that mean? It now, but now is made manifest. That means now what was previously a secret has been what? It's been made known. Okay? How many of you know right now what I have in my pocket? How many of you know what I have in my pocket? You don't know until I what? Manifested for you. There it is. It was a marker. Okay? The idea behind something of something appearing there or being made manifest is the idea is that it is shown and made known for what it is. It was a secret, but now it's made what? Now it's made known. Now it's made manifest. Now it's apparent for everybody to know and understand. Go to 1 Corinthians 4. How many of you seen the... It's always a risky proposition to talk about movies for my illustrations, but... How many ever seen the movie with Jim Carrey, The Mask? It's an old movie, and there's a lot of things going on, but he basically puts this mask on and it turns him into somebody else. This like completely different person, right? Or him wearing the mask sort of manifests all the things in his personality that he sort of stuffs down and hides and keeps hidden from everybody. You know what I'm saying? Okay. There's a line in that movie where he goes to the psychiatrist played by, what's the dude's name? Ben Stein. And he goes in there and Ben Stein has the wall behind him is full of masks. And of course, you know, Ben Stein is real dry and he says, we all wear masks, metaphorically speaking. And the point there is not a single one of you in here, myself included, that walks around in this church manifesting every single thing about you. Because you don't want us to know and we don't want to know. It's not our business to what? No. But if you were to do that, that's the idea of being made manifest. It is literally declaring the things that have previously been what? obscured in some fashion or hidden, whether on purpose or by accident. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the what? The time. Until the Lord what? We studied these things. Who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of what? The heart. And then shall every man have praise of who? Notice the timing of this. Notice, therefore judge nothing before the what? There's an appointed time where what he's talking about here is going to occur, and notice that it is related to until the Lord what? Folks, you know what's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ? We're going to skip Colossians 1 for the sake of time. Go back to 2 Corinthians. When it says here, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, what the idea here is that every believer will be laid bare, will be disclosed or made fully known. This will be a time when the totality of our life and service for Christ will be made manifest and thoroughly evaluated by Christ. Once again, this will take place at the judgment seat before which all believers must appear. Now you just think about that for a minute. We can put all of our masks on with each other. But at the judgment seat of Christ, what it means there, you're going to stand before Him, you're going to give an account, and you're just not going to stand there, but you're going to appear before Him, and we're going to be completely laid bare before the Lord Jesus Christ as He evaluates your life and service for Christ. That's a very sobering thought. Like, that maybe ought to like give you a little bit of a shiver or something. I don't know. Understand, and I want to be clear, your sin has already been what? Forgiven. Okay? If it weren't so, you wouldn't have the earnest of the Spirit, and you wouldn't have the promise of a body eternal in the heavens and so on and so forth, like He's been talking about in the context here. That's why we studied that context in such detail. Okay? Now notice what it says. So if we're all going to appear, if we're all going to be made, laid bare and fully made known and so forth, it's the idea there in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 5 of the light shining into the darkness, all of those secret thoughts and motivations and attitudes and intents of our hearts that we can easily deceive ourselves with respect to why we're doing things, all of that stuff at the judgment seat is going to be what? Revealed. That's what these verses are saying. So if you want to get mad at me, get mad at God, because this is what He said in His Word, okay? Then He says in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. What's the next word after Christ? That. Again, circle the word that, the purpose and the intent. That everyone, so everyone that appears before the judgment seat, that everyone might receive the things done in His what? So even the guy that is currently present with the Lord isn't going to miss out on the judgment seat. You with me? Okay? Now notice what it says. That everyone may receive the things done where? The word receive. Why must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ? So that everyone may receive the things done in His body. In this context, the word receives means to collect compensation, wages, or proper reward for things done in the body. Okay? The second definition of receive, according to Webster's 1828 dictionary, is, quote, to take as a reward. He received the money on the day it was payable. These are some samples, the examples they give in the dictionary. He received ample compensation. So your appearing, my appearing, our appearing before the judgment seat of Christ and being laid bare and made known and manifest is so that every one of us may receive in the form of a reward the things done where? In the body. Now, just think about the concept. When it comes to reward, are you going to be rewarded for those things in Ephesians 5, verses 3, 4, 5, and 6 that are filthy and unclean and so on and so forth and how the Gentiles walk? Or are you going to be rewarded for those things that are proven to be acceptable and well-pleasing? Okay. It's pretty obvious, right? Now, read on. Notice verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that everyone may receive the things done in His body. What are the next two words? According to. So, the reward that you get, that I get, is according to something. Okay? What's it according to? According to that He hath what? Done. Done where? In the body. Okay? So according to, the compensation we receive will be according to what we have done in our bodies. This applies to the good we have done as well as to the bad. The body in this case is the agent or the instrument through which the doing took place, if you will. In other words, the inception and source of what one does through the body is initiated where? In the mind. Okay? So, when we stand and appear and we receive, the receiving is going to be according to the things we've done, and the things that we've done that are going to be considered are the things done where? In the body. Come with me to Ephesians 6. Boy, I really want to finish this, but we'll see how it goes. Ephesians 6, look at verse 8. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of who? The Lord, whether he be bond or what? Free. So the idea is clear. For the good that a man does for the Lord, he'll receive what? Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of who? The Lord. Come over to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verse 25. Colossians 3, verse 25. But he that doeth wrong shall what? Receive for the wrong which he hath what? Done. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Look, folks, some of this stuff I think it's hard for grace believers to wrap their mind around this stuff. But the same apostle that tells you that you're saved by grace through faith also tells us very plainly in no uncertain terms that we will all give an account of ourselves and be laid bare and be made to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and that we will be rewarded for the things done in our body, whether they're good or what? Bad. Okay? So end of verse 10, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according as he hath done, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or what. We just read in Ephesians 6 about the good. We just read in Colossians 3 about the what? The bad. Now I'm going to try to teach verse 11 in about 10 minutes. Look at verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Woo! Just the way that sounds, does that not sound to be completely incompatible with grace? Because Ephesians chapter 5 verse 1 says that if we're justified by faith, we have peace with who? And now here's Paul talking about knowing the terror of the Lord. Uh-oh. That seems to be, just on the surface of it, that doesn't seem to go with the whole idea of what? Grace. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade who? Men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your what? Folks, this is a hard verse for a lot of people to grasp. Especially grace people, because it doesn't seem to fit with our understanding of the grace message. The Greek word translated terror in this verse, of course, occurs 47 times in the New Testament, and is translated fear 41 times, and terror 3 times. Come with me to Luke 2. We don't have time to look at all of these, okay? But come with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 2, quickly. I kind of gave you a little bit more of what these verses said, anticipating I'd be short on time at this point. Luke chapter 2, verse 9. The shepherds, the evening Jesus is born, the shepherds are in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And what happens? Verse 8, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over the flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were sore, what? Afraid. That word afraid is the same word translated terror in the other verse. Imagine them out there minding their own business, and all of a sudden, bang, there's the angel of the Lord. You'd be scared too. So would I. Okay? And it says that when it happened, they were sore what? Afraid. Don't turn there. Romans chapter 13 verse 3. He says, for rulers are not a terror to people that do, and I'm paraphrasing now, for people that do what's right. Ephesians, he talks about in the fear of God. He talks about husbands and wives submitting themselves one to another in the fear of who? Of God. Why should a husband submit to his wife? Why should a wife submit to her husband and a husband love his wife the way Christ loved the church? They need to do it out of fear of who? Of the Lord. Ephesians 6, verse 5, in the context we just read, talk about children and parents and so forth, and it says that it should be done, they should submit to one another with fear and what? Trembling. Philippians chapter 2 verse 12, Paul tells us to work out our own salvation with what? The word fear is the same word translated what? Terror. Go back to 2 Corinthians. Folks, Webster's 1828 dictionary defines terror as, number one, extreme fear. Violent dread. Fright. Fear that aggregates the body and mind. That which may excite dread and cause the cause of extreme fear. The basic meaning of the word terror found in 2 Corinthians 5:11 is to be afraid. Or that which makes one what? Afraid. Go back to 2 Corinthians 5 if you're not there. Look at verse 11. Now notice what he says. Paul says, knowing therefore what? Does Paul claim to know something here about the terror of the Lord? Where would he have had a first-hand encounter and experience with the terror that, and the fear and the dread that could be caused by being in the presence of God Almighty? Does Paul not meet Christ in the road to Damascus? So what he's saying here in verse 11 is coming from his own experience of having met the glorified, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And when he says here, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Paul is saying, look, I've been in the presence of Christ. And I know what happened to me. I know how I felt. And you all, Corinthians and everyone else, are all going to have to stand before who? Take my word for it. You're going to be what? There's going to be a healthy dose of fear that's going to go along with this. Come over to Acts. Come over with me to Acts. Chapter 9. You know the story, so I'm not going to read the whole thing. Saul of Tarsus is on the way to Damascus. The Lord Jesus Christ appears to him in the road. Look at verse 6. And he, what's the next word? Trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? You see that word trembling? Write it down in your Bible. Write down 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. The Greek word that's translated trembling there is translated fear or afraid in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. When Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord, does Paul know what it was like to be in the presence of the resurrected Jesus Christ? And so here he is writing to the Corinthians, having been in that, being faced down on the ground with fear and trembling himself on the road to Damascus, and saying, look, guys, I'm writing this to persuade you that you labor in such a way that whether you're present or absent, you'll be accepted of who? Of Him. Proverbs says, Psalms, don't turn there, but Psalms 101 verse 10 and Proverbs 1:7 and Proverbs 9:10 say that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. Even as believers, folks, we're often full of pride, self-confidence, and sometimes arrogance. The notion of being laid bare before our Savior at the judgment seat of Christ ought to make us appreciate our own nothingness and the greatness of God and produce a realization that what we do now in the flesh matters in eternity. You understand what I'm saying? Come back to 2 Corinthians 5. Paul has a first-hand knowledge. He knows. Verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade what? We persuade men. But we are made manifest. We are, that's the same word as appear in verse 10. We are made manifest unto who? And then he says, and I trust also made manifest in your what? Paul says, I tried to conduct myself in such a way in your presence that my real true self was made manifest in your what? In your conscience. Paul tried to lay bare his real thoughts. Whoops. Pastor Stam uses the illustration of being invited to the White House for a state dinner. I mentioned this a while back. The fear and trembling that would accompany such an occasion would not spring from fear over what the president might do to you, but from an appreciation and respect given the grandeur of the situation. There are certain things in life that you just would respect by nature of what they are, right? In the sense that you would fear them, you would respect them, you would have an understanding of it. And what Paul's saying is, look, guys, you and I, we are all going to have to stand before the judgment seat, and we're going to have to give an account, we're going to be laid bare, so on and so forth, and we're going to receive for what we've done where? In our body, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, knowing what it's like to stand before a resurrected, glorified Christ, I persuade you. And if I could add something that Paul didn't say, I persuade you to work out your own salvation with fear and what? Trembling. With respect for who Christ is. So folks, there are four truths that we have observed so far in this series with respect to the judgment seat. Okay? Number one, all believers will, number one, stand before the judgment seat. Romans 14:10. Number two, appear and be laid bare and manifest before the judgment seat, 2 Corinthians 5:10. Give an account of themselves and themselves only, Romans chapter 14, verse 12. And finally, receive the things done where? Receive for the things done in the body. We're not done with this study, okay? And if you have questions in your mind about how all this works, That's good because it tells me you're paying attention. All right? And I obviously can't answer everything in one, two, three, or even four studies. And so I just ask that you continue to come as we work our way through what this works and how it, what it looks like as the judgment seat is actually going to be executed and what Paul has to say about it in his epistles. But I want to leave you with this again, this call to action. I know a lot of you are taking notes, and I think it's appropriate for you to consider from this series, from this study, I should say, three key ideas that resonated with you. Two ideas that you need to study further, and one truth that you can begin applying immediately. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word and for the saints that are gathered here, for the opportunity to preach it. We pray that there would be clarity and a reverential respect for the judgment seat, for what the Scriptures teach about this. And we'll understand that even if we have questions about how it all works and how it sort of shakes out in the end, that we'll have confidence in your word and what it's clearly saying about these things. And that we would follow after the things that make for peace and righteousness and walk worthy of the Lord and all pleasing. Not like the Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, not like the way we used to walk before we were saved, before we had the earnest of the Spirit, the down payment and so on like we've been studying. But that we would function with the renewed mind of Romans 12. The renewed mind that demonstrates and proves out in our lives the things that are good and acceptable and so forth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.